Joshua and Judges, divine history lessons on how you can make or break your future today. And the last part of that series title, lessons on how you can make or break your future today. This is part 12, and there's probably no message that relates more directly to that phrase in the title, making or breaking your future today. We started last week looking at Joshua chapter 23 and 24, Joshua's farewell remarks to his people. We had 3 points. The second point had 2 parts. So we did 1 and 2A. And today, in just a little bit, we're going to do 2B and 3. These are Joshua's closing words to the people. He's led them for a long time. He's an old man. He's about 110 years old. He knows he's soon to die. And he gets the people together, and this is his swan song. These are his closing remarks. And I tried to boil it down to 3 life principles. The first was, devotion to the Lord can only be joyfully sustained when prompted by a conscious sense of his faithfulness. You can't do it just as a sense of duty. That there comes a tuning of the heart in worship and thankfulness and praise, a mindfulness in these things. And Joshua stops, and before he lays instructions, he's going to say some heavy things to these people. And before he lays instructions on them, he reminds them of all that God's done. And you think of things like, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Because it's only when the heart is conscious. I don't just mean you know it. I mean you ponder it. You think of God's grace. I beseech you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You can't pursue holiness just moving ahead. You start pursuing holiness by looking back. Pondering the things that God has done, the things he's done in Christ, the things he's done for you. That was the first principle. Second principle was, our hearts are to be tied to the Lord and nothing else. And then I said, this is the only hard part of godliness. And it makes everything else easier. And we looked at Joshua 23, verses 6 through 11, especially that last phrase in verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Be careful to love God. You'd think it would be easy. I used the illustration last week. Do I have to be careful to love my wife? Well, yeah. In fact, I do. You, even if you did fall in love, you won't stay in love that way. And it requires attention. It requires attention to detail. And then I made this point. I don't need to be nearly as careful to love my wife as I have to be to love God. That's because my wife is a physical being whom I can see and hold, and she is designed so that it's easy for me to be devoted to her. But I worship a God whom I've never seen. I see Rini every day. But I'm called to worship and love a God I've never seen ever. I've never heard his audible voice. I think he's spoken to me, but not the way I hear my wife's voice. And so my love for God, Joshua says to the people, you be very careful to love God with all your heart. And the reason is, there are all sorts of people in this room right now, and you're in love with your work. And God's blessing you, and you're successful. And what has happened is, there's people in this room right now. What has happened is, your love for your work has trumped your love for God. Because your work puts cash in your hand. It gives you power. You buy things. You have things. You do things. It's easy to love that. God you don't see, or hear, or smell, or touch. And so which of those two things is easier to give your devotion and attention to? Well, your success. By far. And so Joshua stops the people and he says, you have to be very, very careful. You have to be very, very careful to love God. My love for God is constantly in competition with people and objects more naturally attuned to my physical appetites, senses, desires, and aspirations. Constantly. That's what love for God competes with and frequently loses. You don't have to curse God to deny him. You simply have to love something else more. Under that second point, I said there were two lessons about staying devoted to the Lord and loving him carefully. So this is point 2A. We looked at this last week. To love God supremely requires a deliberate diminishing of devotion to other things. This is the hardest part of the Christian life. This is the hardest part of your Christian walk. There is nothing in your relationship with Jesus more demanding and more central to who you are in Christ than this, okay? This is it. This is the whole thing. To love God supremely requires not just going to church, lifting your hands and saying, I love you with all my heart. Oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. I just want to give you a hug and pat you on the head. You're wonderful, you're beautiful, I love you, I love you. That has nothing to do with loving God. Loving God more requires loving other things less. That is why when Jesus, very insightfully, when Jesus spoke about people serving him, following him, he didn't just say, you have to serve me a great deal, or you have to serve me lots, or you have to love me lots. When Jesus starts talking about people and their devotion to him, he immediately, even though they didn't ask the question this way, in his answer, Jesus immediately brings in competition. He says, I'll tell you what it's all about. No one can serve two masters. Do you see what he's doing there? It's very profound. He's saying, you can't talk about just loving me. You can only talk about loving me when you compare it with loving something else. That's the only time your love for me means anything. And to love me more, it is required that you love other things less. Even legitimate things. Love for Jesus is only measured by how big a hold other things have on my life. We all wrestle with them. I don't know what yours are. Entertainment, wealth, sports, yours or your family's, leisure, success. Jesus says, if you want to talk about serving me, you have to bring whatever it is, you have to bring that alongside. Now tell me how much you love me, because that's the only time it means anything. It's that way in relationships. If I tell my wife, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, I never spend time with her. When we sit at the table, I'm reading a magazine. I don't look up. I don't communicate. I forget her birthday or anniversary. What she wants is my love compared with my devotion to other things. That's what means something to her. If I tell her I love you know what? Of all the women in the world, there's only two or three that are even close to how much I love you. Like, is she going to be happy with that? And of course, we all chuckle, but see, in my devotion to Jesus, He can't be one of two or one of three. And that has to show up not just in the way I pray and worship. It has to show up in my use of my time. It has to show up in the way I use my cash. It has to show up in how I spend my time in service. You can't serve two, Jesus says. They didn't ask about two. You can't serve two, just one. You can only be devoted to one. So that was the first lesson that we looked at from last week. Here's the second, to be. Not to be or not to be, just to be. On what it means to love the Lord carefully. While the upfront cost of devotion to God is high, and it is, the hidden cost of loving him less is much greater. Lives become captive and enslaved when attached to anything that takes God's place. And for that, we turn to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua 23, if you have your Bibles, verses 12 through 16. If you can at all avoid it, don't just follow the Bible up here. Have yours. Have a pencil, mark in it, read in it, underline things. Joshua 23, 12 through 16. And now Joshua's going to bring in, he's starting to turn the corner, and there's a little bit of a warning coming in here. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. God won't drive out of your life what you want to embrace. It'll never happen. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things. Please note that. The Lord will bring upon you all these. He's not talking about Satan. He's not talking about them. This is God. Just as I've been faithful, God says, and you can track it, you can see my faithfulness. Now, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good ground that the Lord has given you. Just make a simple list of those words in verse 13. Snare, trap, whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes. This is not just God losing his temper. It's a lesson on how life always works in God's created order. I usually don't ignore God just for the fun of it. And it's not that I long to be rebellious and frustrate his purposes. You look at our text and you see why people don't remain fully devoted to the Lord. This is just one example, of course. The Israelites didn't drive out all the enemies that God commanded them to drive out. They made a start, but they never really did part with the things God told them to part with when they started following him. I wonder how many people that describes. They made a commitment. They started. But there were just a lot of other things that were nice and good. And God said, no, if you're going to follow me, then it means leaving all this behind. And that seemed unreasonable. It always does. It always does when God says that to our hearts. It always seems unreasonable. It seemed unreasonable, so they didn't do it. They didn't drive them out. Why didn't they drive them out? Well, because these people didn't seem like bad people. They were nice. And they were going to be more tolerant than God was. And so naturally the Israelites, they made friendships with them. When you live with people, you build friendships. They came to love these people. And they had lovely sons and daughters, and they came to love them, and they married them. What's wrong with that? And then they adopted some of their religious practices. No siren sounded. The earth didn't open up and swallow them whole. No lights flashed. But they were just pushing into disobedience. They weren't doing all that God said to do in the first place. And then they started liking the things that they were told to put aside because they couldn't see anything wrong with those things. Does that sound familiar to any of us? I couldn't see anything wrong with that. What's wrong with, how many times I've heard it in my office, Pastor Don, what's wrong with, and then comes the sentence. Why can't I, and then comes the sentence. Show me where the Bible says, and then comes the sentence. To love God carefully means to spot other competing devotions before they come to rule your will. Let me say that again. To love God carefully, that's what we're talking about, means to spot other competing devotions before they come to rule your will. Anybody can see it afterwards. In disobeying God, they set inevitable laws into motion. And God judged them. Not all at once, but over time, the very things they wanted to, the text says, cleave to, possess, have. The very things they wanted to have, the very things they felt were unreasonable to have to relinquish in following God, those very things that they wanted became their masters. That's what that means with the whip on their sides. Those very things came to dominate. It didn't look like it at the beginning. It looked like smart compromise. It looked reasonable. It seemed like this could easily fit in with my walk with Jesus. Why can't it? And it ruined them. My experience in the body of Christ is usually other people see it before I see it, if I'm getting into something like that. Church this size, you have all sorts of things happening. You see it. You see people dabbling in relationships that they have no business dabbling in. And they'll usually come back with the smart response that you don't understand. There's nothing sexual here, Pastor Don. This woman's just a friend. And she understands me in a way that my wife doesn't. And all we do is we get together. We just pray together. And here's a guy. The tragedy is he means what he's saying to me. He really means it. He's being sincere. Pastor Don, there's nothing here. Now, everybody around that guy sees where he's going. He's the only one that doesn't see it. Here's a guy, promoted, top of his game. Just at that great spot in life where you've got enough experience and yet still young enough where you can just make hay in business. and at the top of the ladder, and it's consuming him or her. They rarely have time for the things of God anymore. Everybody else sees it. But that person will just think, you know what, I still love Jesus. It's just I've got to get this done. They don't see it. It always works that way. The trick is to see the danger in competing devotions before they get a hold of your will. Because you never will see it afterwards. Last point, point number three, Joshua's farewell. Jump down to chapter 24, 16 through 20. I've shared the story, just while you're looking that up, on that last point, I've shared the story before, I know. But I probably will never forget it, because I didn't hear it very often when my dad was active in pastoring back in, this was in Sault Ste. Marie. And I remember my dad talking to us about the wisest man he ever pastored. And that phrase jumped out at me, like, who was this person and what did he do that my father said, the wisest man I ever pastored? And he told me the story. It was a guy, you might even know his name. He became quite famous in his sphere of business. And so many promotions came so quickly. But that was his home church at the time. And he came into my dad's office, his study. They used to call it a study. I'm not sure that the change from a study to an office has been a good one for the church. That's a different subject. He came into my dad's study and he said, Pastor Horbin, I need to ask you a favor. This is a true story. He said, I need to have something. Do you have a group of teenage boys or youth or something that I could lead and teach on a regular basis in the church? You'd have to be pastoring to know how rarely that happens. And my dad said, I'm sure we can. What brings this about? And the guy said, I've had so many promotions, and this last one I know is going to consume me. And if I don't have something that forces my commitment and involvement to the local church, you'll never see me again. The wisest man, my dad said, that I ever pastored. Joshua's farewell, 24:16-20. So he's made this whole speech, started telling them about all the good things God had done, and this thankfulness rises in their hearts, because you can't serve God just out of duty. There has to be thankfulness and worship. And the caution about what it means to love God carefully. Don't be devoted to anything else. That's the only hard part of godliness, and it makes everything else easy. So now he wraps up and he says his goodbye. And the people hear Joshua, and they give this great response. Verse 16. And then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt. You're right, Joshua, he rehearsed all that. Out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. You can't ask for a better response than that. I mean, he lays it all down to the people, and the people say, right on, we hear you, and we will do exactly what you say. Joshua 19. You're not able to serve the Lord. You think, Joshua, what are you doing? You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. And then this phrase, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, we know from reading the context what that sentence means. When it says he's a jealous God and he's not going to forgive your sins, what sins is Joshua talking about? He's talking about their failure to drive out all the enemies. He's talking about the people's failure to love God exclusively. And Joshua says, the people, oh, we're going to do it. Praise God. Revival in the camp. We're going to do it, Joshua. And he says, no, you're not. That's a downer for a service, isn't it? No, you're not. How do you know? I know God's a jealous God. He will not accept half consecration. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions. He'll forgive the transgressions that they confess and forsake. God doesn't forgive any, listen, God doesn't forgive any transgressions that people just want to live with. You can't get forgiveness for those. 20. If you forsake the Lord, and you can see what's on Joshua's mind, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. These words basically are the people's response to what Joshua has been saying, and any leader would have been delighted. They all, with one voice, pledged their faithfulness to the Lord. And when Joshua tells them of their coming fall, they don't believe him. That's in 16. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. I know you warned us about it, but don't, Joshua, we wouldn't do that. And there's a reason they can't imagine turning from God to serve other gods. There's a reason. They can't imagine it because they haven't totally done it yet. They're just on the edge of doing it. And when you haven't had to ruthlessly deal with a competing priority for your devotion to God, then your love for God hasn't been tested yet. And it's very easy to overrate yourself. And so they say, we'd never do that. We'd never do that, Joshua. Also, Joshua has pointed out the result of their alliance with these other nations. He's gone straight to the bottom line, told them that they would forsake the Lord and they would serve idols. And they can't imagine that they would serve idols. They can't imagine it. But they would allow alliances with God's enemies, and they would avoid the pain of cutting themselves off from all that would compete with God. They would do that. It's just that they can't look down the road yet. They can't look down the road far enough and see the result of those little compromises that they're making now. They're just looking at the situation. They're not looking down the road at the result of the situation. And on that progression, you find anyone that's just drifted totally from God. Say, here's a passionate commitment to Jesus right here. Here is someone who has absolutely no interest in spiritual things, no appetite for spiritual things. Okay? Now, if you catch that person right about here and tell them where they're going, they don't believe you. They don't believe you. Because at this point, they're just in the process of making little compromises that still feel fine. And they haven't yet reaped the results of those compromises. And that's why you try telling someone who's midpoint in backsliding. You just try telling them. And you'll make an enemy. They don't want to hear it. And you're a fool for thinking it. It always works that way in the body of Christ. You can't catch a person halfway down the hill and stop him very easily. Because they don't believe. They're not looking down the road. God says, I'll cut you off. That's what God says. That's why Joshua, he sounds off so directly. I mean, these are stern words to wrap up a message. Verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and he will do you harm. Do what you want with those words. I'm just telling you that's what it says. And do you harm and consume you after having done you good. What a way to end your ministry among people. 110 years old. What's Joshua doing? Well, unlike most of us today, Joshua isn't interested in finishing on a high note. He couldn't care less what the note sounds like. Joshua is not out to be a motivational speaker or an inspirational speaker. He just wants to get these people on track. That's all he wants to do. He simply refuses to allow them to build on a flimsy foundation of a divided, half-baked devotion to the Lord. This is great biblical leadership. It's great biblical leadership. He'll gladly sacrifice image or popularity to set these people back on track. The way you are coming at this whole thing isn't going to work. It isn't deep enough and it won't last. That's what Joshua says to them. Listen, that is not easy to say to people before the spiritual collapse that they're heading toward occurs. They'll never believe you till it's too late. And Joshua knows the people aren't going to listen to him. Look at 25 and 27. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in the place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. That tells you where he thinks they're going, eh? Not just a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Because he wrote them there. That's what he means when he says it heard. Therefore it shall be a witness against you. I'll be dead. He's pretty clever. It'll be a witness against you. Lest you deal falsely with your God. What's with this big stone? Well, Joshua says it's a witness against them, a witness between them and God. Joshua will die. Joshua will be off the scene. The emotions of the people will fade. We'll serve the Lord, Joshua. Amen. They're all there gathered together. It's kind of pumped up. The emotions will fade. Stones, though, they're really durable and they just last a long time. You just bump into them. You see, they didn't have the temple built yet. And while the tabernacle played an important part of their worship, there were places. There were places that were just unofficially used as holy places where people tended to congregate. And Shechem was one of those places. And whenever people came before the Ark of the Lord, they'd be confronted with this big stone, the stone of witness, as Joshua called it. And it would drive their minds to those words from Joshua. It would drive their minds back to that covenant when Joshua said, we're writing this down on this stone. The words would still be there long after their half-baked devotion to the Lord was turning to jello. Those words would still be on that stone. We need things that help us remember. That's why we come to church, one of the reasons. If you're slogging around to church once a month, I'm just telling you, in love, I'm telling you right now, you don't have enough in your life that's making you remember your commitment to Jesus. The way even an imperfect church could, if you're there and you hear about it. They know what's on that stone. They need a reminder of it. We need something to make us remember. We need something that constantly points us to our promises to God. Points us to our promises to God. Or maybe we have something. Maybe we have something already. It's in most churches. It's over here on my right. Up there on that wall. The cross that's up in most churches. Jesus talked about his shed blood on that cross. And he called it the blood of the covenant. It just hangs there. Silent. During all our courses, during all our songs, during all the announcements, through all the offerings, through all the sermons, just hangs there on the wall. But it focuses on a covenant. In the middle of everything that we do, it holds out a reminder. Jesus didn't die on that cross. Nobody's ever died on that cross. But it holds out a reminder. A witness to God's amazing, incredible, boundless love for sinful people like me. I need to see it. It's not an idol. It's not magic. I can still worship if it fell down one day. It's not going to shatter my faith. It's not an idol. But it's a reminder. I can sing and pray and hear God's word and approach God without fear or condemnation. But that's not all that the cross is about. It's a cross of witness. It's a cross of, in modern parlance, it's a cross of a deal. A covenant. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 puts it this way. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see it right there. The deal is, Jesus died for you. His mercy, his grace, his love for guilty people. Paul says he died for the ungodly. I get amazed every time I read that. For the ungodly. Who dies for the ungodly? But the deal is, look up at it. The deal is, starting right in that aisle and sweep across the whole sanctuary, right to the back pew, right across to that wall, back corner. Okay? Sound room, platform. The deal is no one gets to live for himself or herself ever, ever again. That's what you signed up for. That's what you signed up for. That in terms of anything else that competes for my devotion, my attention, my time, my wealth, in terms of anything else that encroaches on my life, I died to it. This is everything. This is the whole course of my life now. It covers every part. So, let me just suggest to you that, you know, when you come into this place, and I love the way our church, I think, I was with a couple last night who has been in our church, spoken in our church, I had dinner with them last night. I was so pleased. I didn't solicit it at all. They said, you know what, every time we come to your church, those people in your church really love being there. It is a joyful place. I hope this is a joyful place. I hope this is the most joyful place in Newmarket. At the same time, I hope you never walk into this sanctuary without just looking up on the wall and just in your own heart saying, I get it, Jesus. I just want you to know there's that stone of witness. I get it. And oh God, just anything that's even on the edges that's just working its way to the center of my life. Give me the guts and the integrity to deal with it early before it captures my heart. You just, church, let it keep your heart free to love God joyfully, expressively, ultimately, and maybe above everything else. Let's be a church that we just learn to love Him carefully. Do you get my heart in that? We just learn to love Him carefully. You cannot help but be safe, and your life can't help but be fruitful if you have the courage this morning to do some deep repenting in your heart. I see areas where I have to. Just deep repenting in your heart. It takes a lot of honesty. Turn it around now. You're never going to turn it around later. Let's pray.